Thank you, Chad. Now I'm going to step towards something that's just a bit more mundane. Each year, well, not every year, but some years, at University of Georgia, they have a special recognition for some teachers for creativity in teaching. Some years, no one gets that award. Some years, one might. This year, there were four who were given special awards and recognition for creativity in teaching. One of them happens to be Dr. Chris Herring, who was given that special award just this last week. And so I thought we ought to recognize him. Congratulations, Chris. If you didn't know, he teaches at the School of Engineering at University of Georgia.
Take the platform. I'm going to remove Rhonda's access to Facebook. Okay. So I asked...
I did not get that from Rhonda.
Oh, cool. I asked Pastor if I could... add to something he said about in Job. So Sunday night he mentioned that he and Andrew had talked, and in Job 9 it talks about God alone stretched out the heavens, so stretched out the heavens, and made the Bear and Orion, the Pleiades, and the Chambers of the South. So I wanted to read this article about the James Webb Space Telescope. So the James Webb Space Telescope keeps finding galaxies that shouldn't exist. A scientist has warned. So first, before I move on, the theory is that with the Big Bang, everything expanded, and that now we're seeing, you know, by speed of light, galaxies that are billions of years old. So we're seeing what they look like billions of years ago, because that's how long it's taken the light to get to us. And that there's this whole theory about galaxy and star formation. So if we're looking at something that happened billions of years ago across the galaxy, what we should see are forming galaxies and stars. So keep that in mind. Six of the earliest and most massive galaxies that NASA's Breakthrough Telescope has seen so far appear to be bigger and more mature than they should be, given where they are in the universe. Researchers have warned. I like how it's like they're warning us. The new findings build on previous research where scientists reported that despite coming from the very beginnings in the universe, the galaxy were as mature as our own Milky Way, which means they're the same as our Milky Way galaxy. A new paper has appeared to confirm those findings by stress testing the galaxies to better understand how they formed. It suggests that if scientists have not made a mistake, we may be missing some fundamental information about the universe. If the masses are right, then we are in uncharted territory, said Mike Bullion Colchin from the University of Texas at Austin, and author of a new paper examining the unusual galaxies. We'll require something very new about galaxy formation or a modification to cosmology. One of the most extreme possibilities is that the universe was expanding faster shortly after the Big Bang than we predict, which might require new forces and particles. It suggests that the information from the JWST, the telescope, proposes a profound dilemma for scientists. The data indicates that there might be something wrong with the dark energy and cold dark matter paradigm, or lambda CDM models, that has been guiding cosmology for decades. Further observation of the galaxy should better clarify the ages and masses. It might show that observations are incorrect. If they are confirmed, astronomers may have to change their understanding of the cosmos and how galaxies grow to adjust their model to account for the unusually large and mature galaxies. So in Sunday school this morning, we were talking about truth, and truth comes from perceptions and biases, really. And when you've already discounted the Bible, you're going to look for other things. So it's just interesting to me that they admit there's evidence from the James Webb that says the lambda CDM model, which is the Big Bang model, doesn't seem to hold once again. So I thought that was interesting. It just came out this week, and Pastor was talking about that in Job last Sunday. So let's go to 272. Jesus is all the world to me. 272, stand with me. Let's sing all four verses of 272. open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we are just so overwhelmed by your love for us. God, we look at your Son, such a great salvation. Lord, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. What a blessed assurance that is. We look forward to your opening of your word today. And we will give you all praise for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's see, the choir is going to sing now a song that's a new one for us called Christ Has Saved Us, Christ Alone. It starts out as a as talking about our testimony to others, and it ends up with a picture of us standing in glory, as it were, at the judgment seat. With if you can imagine when Satan is there, casting accusations at us and about us, and asking for our condemnation, and our defense is that Christ has saved us, Christ alone. That's the picture to have in mind.
Christ has saved us.
truth. That's our only defense, isn't it? Christ has saved us. Christ alone. Turn to number 249 for our next song.
249, why do I sing about Jesus? We'll sing all three verses. You can stay seated. 249. Uh, 456. I'll tell the world that I'm a Christian. Stand with me, please. 456. We'll sing both verses. 456.
Thank you. Father, we are thankful we can come here this morning and worship you. We are thankful for all those that can be here. And we pray for those who couldn't, whether it's traveling, illness. We pray you will be with them and bring them back to us. Lord, we thank you for the right and the ability to be here this morning. And we hope you will bless this offering as we give back a very small portion of what you have given us. In Jesus' name.
Get a copy of the outline. If you didn't, wave your hand there. Brother Spott can bring you one. I happen to have up here on the platform a picture of me baptizing a cute little girl named Anna Spidel, who's sitting here today. She graduates from law school in 2 weeks, 2 weeks from yesterday. And there's an announcement on the bulletin board out there. If you want to go, it's in Montgomery, Alabama, and you need a ticket to go to the service, the ceremony. Sherry and I won't be able to make it because she will be having back surgery on the Tuesday of that week, and we'll probably just be getting home from the hospital on Thursday or Friday following her back surgery. So we won't be able to make the trip. But we will be there in spirit, if you will, praying for you and rejoicing with you. And then Jacob graduates, what, a week after that from high school? 2 weeks after that, Jacob graduates from high school. All right. So a lot of big events going on at the Spidel household here in the month of May. There'll be a video link for her. All right. Give us the information for that, and we can get that posted, too. All right. But congratulations, both of you. With the and parents too for surviving thus far. I did say thus far. Okay. Yeah, I'm just marveling that Jacob has survived to graduate. I've kind of half expected something to happen to him somewhere along the way. All right, we'll let you guys settle the sibling rivalry on your own. We come back to the Gospel of Matthew this morning in the 12th chapter, continuing to work our way through Matthew chapter 12 in short segments. And it's easy, in doing it this way, it's easy to lose sight of the overall unity of this whole section. In fact, everything from Matthew 12, verse 9, through chapter 13, verse 52, probably happened on the same day. It's probably an account of a consecutive account of things happening on the same day. We could even connect the first eight verses of Matthew 12 to that, except for the fact that Luke says that this that what picks up in verse 9 happened on another Sabbath. So, and Matthew doesn't connect the two that closely, just as thematically. Anyway, what's happening here is it's showing the rising opposition of official Judaism, particularly personified in the Pharisees, to their rising opposition to Jesus and his ministry, and how Jesus responds authoritatively without flinching. All right, he doesn't back up a lick. He continues to affirm who he is and their responsibility to correctly identify him. In fact, he's driving home the fact that they consistently fail to recognize his divine nature and their own fallen nature. The chapter started with the Pharisees accusing Jesus' disciples of violating the Sabbath, at least their Sabbath traditions, because they plucked a few heads of grain and ate them as they walked along a footpath between fields on the Sabbath day. Jesus responded to that by declaring his superiority over the temple and identifying himself as having divine authority over the Sabbath, as Lord of the Sabbath. That really made him mad. And so apparently the next Sabbath day, or shortly thereafter at least, when Jesus came into their synagogue, they confronted him with a man with a withered hand and challenged him with whether he would, whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath, because their tradition said it was not. And Jesus, this time of year, a lot of us are dealing with sinus stuff, right? From allergies. Anyway, Jesus rebuked them then for doing evil on the Sabbath by putting this poor fellow on the spot and accusing at the same time Jesus of breaking the law by doing good for this man on the Sabbath. Then he healed the man without expending any effort, without violating any of their traditions. But they began to conspire to destroy him, and Jesus was aware of that, so he left. And as he left, he went on healing all those who came to him. And in the section we looked at last week, it was while he was continuing to heal those who came on that day, he was presented with a man who was both blind and mute because he was demon-possessed. And Jesus released him from that oppression, the demonic oppression, and he again immediately began to speak and could see. The Pharisees overheard the crowd. The crowd was so amazed, they began to wonder, could this be the son of David, the promised one, the one who would come to do these kind of things? And the Pharisees, realizing that that was going to be damaging to their position, immediately initiated their disinformation campaign, claiming that this man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Jesus then responded to them while they were doing this as a rumor, kind of getting it going as a rumor, part of a rumor mill. Jesus directed his response to them personally and pointed out the absurdity of the charge, Satan working against Satan himself, accused him of hypocrisy and a double standard. He revealed their own defiance against God by their refusal to admit what they knew to be true, that Jesus was working by the Spirit of God. They knew that, but they refused to admit that. And instead, they declared that the Holy Spirit was actually Satan. And so Jesus denounced them for that kind of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He said, that can't be forgiven, not now, not ever. And there's no apparent break between what he said there and what he says next. Everything in the text indicates that Jesus is still talking to those Pharisees, still talking about those Pharisees who'd blaspheme the Holy Spirit, as he's now warning them and those who are listening that their words would not go unnoticed. He's talking about the significance of our words, what I've titled this message, and that would not go unnoticed in the judgment. In doing this, what Jesus does, he broadens the warning. It's not just that these rascals who have just openly blasphemed the Holy Spirit are going to be judged for their evil blasphemies, but God's going to hold every human being accountable for every word we speak. That's the point he's making here. And we will all stand in judgment for our words. Matthew chapter 12, verses 33 to 37. He says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers,
How can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would bless our reading of your word. And while this is a dreadful warning that Jesus issues here, help us, Lord, to understand what he means, what he says, and how it applies in our own case, as cases as well as those of the denying hypocrites that were the Pharisees and others like them. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would use your word in our own hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, in the first verse of this, we see the analogy about the tree and whether it's good and its fruit is good or if it's a bad tree. You know, in his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talked about the importance of judging a tree by its fruit, right? And so we're familiar with the metaphor. This is not the first time we've heard him use this metaphor of a tree and its fruit and determining whether it's good or bad. You get in trouble with this verse, or you can struggle with this verse if you try to make the verb, take that verb to make, too literally. You can run into issues explaining what Jesus means. In fact, one commentator, D.A. Carson, who I frequently quote positively, kind of gives up in dealing with that. He says, quote, "To speculate on the means of making the tree good or bad, whether pruning, grafting, watering, or fertilizing, is to go beyond the metaphor," end quote. And he's right. I mean, he isn't wrong to say that that would go beyond the metaphor. I just don't think he's been particularly helpful in how we should understand that. I think actually John MacArthur is more helpful on that aspect of this verse. He points out that, well, the Greek verb here is poieo, and that is typically used in a literal sense, as in to construct a chair or to fashion a pot from clay, to make it in a physically literal sense. But it can also be used figuratively as a mental construct, as meaning to consider. We actually use it that way sometimes in English to tell somebody, make up your mind. All right, that would be that kind of a figurative application of the word. If we understand the word in that sense, as a figurative mental construct, then when Jesus tells him either make the tree good and its fruit good or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, it becomes a little clearer, I think, in the context here. The people who are witnessing Jesus' miracles as he has been healing many, but most immediately he cast out the demon and healed this man who was both blind and mute. They were recognizing that his works, that is his fruit, were good. And they were concluding, and they were at least speculating that and presuming that he, the tree, must also then be good since his actions were good. The Pharisees, on the other hand, had denounced him as evil. And if he's a bad tree, then his fruit must also be bad. And he's asking the Pharisees, are you prepared to denounce every act of mine as evil? All the healings, all the things that I've done, the resurrections, the healings, and everything. Are you prepared to do that? And so he's saying to make the tree either good or bad, and its fruit either good or bad, he's not actually saying you're going to do something to the tree to change its character, to modify its character. He says just decide, make up your minds. Take a clear position on who's who here. Either Jesus is good and doing good works, or he's evil and doing evil works. You can't mix the two. He can't be a good person doing evil works. Really, nobody's accusing him of that. Nobody's suggesting that at this point. They're actually saying the opposite. The Pharisees are saying he's an evil person, even though some of his stuff that he does is pretty good. And so they're denouncing him that way and says, you can't do that. That's impossible. It's inconsistent and incoherent. So you've got to choose a position and stick with it. So you Pharisees, sound like you're kind of doubling down on the position that I must be evil. Therefore, everything that I've done, every healing, every act of exorcism, every miracle of any kind has to be, in fact, an evil work by your definition. You're going to have to, if that's where you're going to go with that. But if, and I've listed that as number two, if he is evil, then his works are by Satan's power. But if he's good, number one, it's actually by God's power. And that's what the people were beginning to say, that the Pharisees were trying to refute. Need to check, you guys, everybody here, the Pharisees were already kind of making their position clear. The rest of you need to pay attention. You need to make up your mind, because that's going to be really important, what you decide. And so what they were seeing, they saw the good fruit. The Pharisees saw the good fruit, but denounced the tree as bad. That's letter B. They saw the good fruit, but they denounced the tree as bad, which is absurd. It's a logical impossibility that Jesus is pointing out. You define a tree as good or bad on the basis of the kind of fruit it produces. If the fruit comes out, I mean, the tree can look fine until the fruit comes out and it's blighted or withered. And so you say, well, if that's the kind of fruit it's going to produce, we need to get rid of the tree, because the tree itself has gone bad. But the tree can also look kind of gnarly and still produce fruit that's good. And so that would define the tree as good. So you define whether it's good or bad based on its fruit. And so you can't really call a tree a bad tree while you're enjoying its good fruit. And these Pharisees have recognized that mankind has become subject to sickness and subject to death because of sin. Demon possession is obviously an evil work of Satan. Therefore, it should stand to reason that to heal the sick, to raise the dead, to cast out demons should be interpreted as good works, should be fairly self-evident that those are good works. They could not possibly be evil. Jesus was, in his ministry, actively delivering people from the immediate destructive impact of sin. Then it follows that those must be works of God, and so they have accused him of doing good works by Satan's power. And again, it goes back to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that he has just denounced. They have attributed to Satan the work that was being done by the Spirit of God. And Jesus has just explained that that's unforgivable. It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And so what he's done right here in this one verse, he has again publicly revealed their ridiculous fallacy, and he's caught them in their own snare. And then the next verse, we begin to see the application. Now here, Jesus is not mixing metaphors, but he is changing metaphors. He has been talking about trees and fruit, and he shifts from speaking of himself as a tree that his critics must decide whether he's good or bad. And he's now speaking of his critics, and he calls them a brood of vipers. Now, that's another metaphor we've heard before. Back in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, John the Baptist used that same figure to denounce the same group, the Pharisees, along with the Sadducees, who were coming to him, and he denounced them as a brood of vipers. Ask, who warned you to avoid the coming destruction? And Jesus is going to use this same analogy again, the same metaphor again, in chapter 23, verse 33. Everybody who was present on that day when Jesus spoke to the Pharisees here in Matthew 12, verse 34, and called them a brood of vipers, would immediately understand that being a brood of vipers was immeasurably worse than being a bad tree. A bad tree might produce fruit that's kind of nasty tasting and ugly looking, but it's not likely to kill you. A viper is venomous. It's deadly. So by contrast to being a bad tree that they were accusing Jesus of being, they were venomous. They were actively doing harm. The word translated viper doesn't identify a particular species of serpent. It's a word that's in the Greek word there is a word that refers to venomous serpents in general. There were several venomous serpents that were common to the region, any one of which could be called a viper. In the era in which they were living, they didn't have antidotes, antivenins. And so for a viper to get its fangs into you was often a death sentence. There wasn't any recovery from that. You remember it's going to happen later in Acts chapter 28. The Apostle Paul is going to be bitten by a viper on the island of Malta. And those who saw him bitten were amazed that he did not, quote, swell up or suddenly fall down dead, end quote, in Acts 28, verse 6. So that's the reference to a viper there. So the first thing to note is that indicates that they were venomous. They were deadly. Calling them a brood also indicates that they were many. There were many of them, not just one. A brood is a collective plural. Now, they were not just collectively viper-like. What he means is that each one of them were individually vipers going from place to place, often in groups, spreading their deadly venom through their teaching of man-made traditions and through now their blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. They were on their own doing these things. Jesus will say, Jesus will say of them in chapter 23, verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves." That's a pretty stern denunciation. Okay. Yeah, I would not have wanted to be the target of that speech where Jesus makes that list of woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites. That was blistering. We'll get there eventually in our study in Matthew's gospel. But their false teaching, his point that he's making there is their false teaching was poisoning the minds of fellow Jews against the redeeming truth of God's word. They were infecting others with their own hypocritical self-righteousness. In another context, Jesus had spoken of their impact as that of wolves in sheep's clothing. Here, he's calling them a brood of vipers, actually has to do with their parentage. A brood has to do with offspring, and a viper's brood would be the viper's children, offspring, the eggs that have hatched out into a whole bunch of vipers. So in this way, Jesus is saying they were the ones who were satanic. Satan is that old serpent in the garden, the venomous one, who had brought destruction of sin, introduced the destruction of sin into humanity. And so they are Satan's brood. Jesus will use some of the same imagery, although not exactly the same words, in John chapter 8, verse 44, when he will denounce them, saying, "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So as a brood of vipers, they were also deceptive. Fourth. Excuse me. They were deceptive. Now, actually, the idea of being deceptive follows directly from the metaphor, because the vipers that were common in that, and the venomous serpents of that region, were camouflaged. They had patterns and colors on them that made them blend into the background. When Paul was bitten, it was while he was gathering firewood. There was a serpent there, a viper there among the sticks, and he reached for it and picked it up, and it bit him, because it looked like a stick, but it wasn't one. It was instead a viper. I remember a time I was out playing golf. I'm not good at golf. I do it to get outside and to provide comic relief when I'm playing for guys who are good at it. Right? This goes years back. I was in South Carolina. I was out playing golf with I was a teacher and teaching music, and I was out playing golf with the guy who was the gym teacher. And we're walking up the golf course, and there's this stick laying out in the middle of the fairway. Remarkably, I was actually in the fairway that day on that particular hole. That didn't happen real often. But I walked down, and there's this thing, and I'm going up to it to pick it up, and it starts, it's about 6 feet long, 7 feet long, a stick. I was going to get tossed out of the way, and it starts slithering away. My buddy who I was golfing with headed back for the tee. He got out of there. And so I took my 2-iron, the only thing that was ever good for. And so I took the 2-iron and went and chased that thing up into the rocks, and I I mean, he was out of my way, but I was afraid somebody else come through. It ended up being a water moccasin. It's out on the golf course. And so I hit it with a big rock, and then I killed it with my 2-iron and carried it and tossed it in the woods. And then my buddy was willing to come back out and finish the round of golf anyway. But it looked like a stick laying in the pack. And it was just laying there by himself, and I thought it was a stick until it moved, all right? So serpents can be deceptive, and that's part of the point that Jesus is making here as in calling them a brood of vipers. Okay, you don't want to know my score. I don't remember the score of the game. Keeping score is pointless. I rarely count that high. Anyway, but here was these Pharisees who are satanic. They are denying the truth of God's work in Christ, and they were deceiving people. So what I've said here is that while evil, they were disguised as good. I mean, the firewood would be helpful and useful when Paul went to pick that one up, that stick up, but it was actually a snake. And so he says, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? Having declared that the work of the Holy Spirit was, in fact, the work of Satan, had revealed their evil nature. And if you guys can't get this right in determining what's good and evil, if you can't get it right, when the Son of God stands there in your presence, casts out demons, and heals people who were blind and mute and of all other illnesses, if you can't get that right, nobody can trust you to ever be right. That's the point he's making. If you're going to be wrong, that wrong, on something that obvious, how can anybody trust you? You're being evil, they were incapable of good judgment. That's the point he's making. They're incapable of it. And then in the second half of verse 34 and in verse 35, we have what I'll call the axiom. The axiom, the truth. We shouldn't be surprised that immediately after Jesus has castigated the Pharisees for their blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, that he's going to address the importance of the tongue. They'd spoken words that would condemn them, and so he makes one of his most sobering warnings in all of his ministry about the misuse of the tongue and the nature of man's heart. He says, "For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." The mouth speaks what flows from, I put it in the outline, the mouth speaks what flows from the heart. Now, in our culture today, the heart is thought of as the seat of emotions. And we might read this if we take our cultural bias in that kind of thinking and apply it here, we might think that Jesus is talking about how the mouth says whatever you feel. And that's not what he means. We use that, the heart, as a seat of emotions, and an emotional appeal can be described as pulling your heartstrings. We use a stylized drawing of a heart to symbolize a feeling of love. You know, you see a bumper sticker that says, you know, "I heart my schnauzer" or something, and we're supposed to read that as love, right? It's just a little stylized drawing. Or I think my wife has a T-shirt that has a heart on it that says, "I heart my grandchildren," you know. so we want to read that as a feeling of love. The Jews and the Greeks and the Aramaic speakers as well used a different figure. In both Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic as well, all three of those languages, the seat of the emotions wasn't considered the heart, it was considered the bowels. Kind of hard to imagine how you'd make a stylized picture of that would look cute on a T-shirt. Okay, maybe we shouldn't go there this morning. All right, huh? I said it'd be hard to imagine how you could make a stylized drawing of the bowels that would look cute on a T-shirt to indicate love. But the Greeks and the Hebrews thought of the bowels as the source of emotions, and. Now, we do use that sometimes in English when you warn somebody, you know, don't overthink it, go with your gut, right? That's the same figure that they would use. And so we understand that kind of imagery. It's just not the most common imagery. But when we come to this statement that Jesus makes about the mouth speaking what flows from the heart, we need to interpret the word heart there, that figurative use of the word heart, the way the people in his audience would have understood it, those who spoke Hebrew or Aramaic or Greek. In Scripture, the heart represents the source of thought and the source of will. It's the source of our thoughts and our will, our choices. Now, for you and me, when in English imagery, we would say that those were activities of the head or of the mind. Now, Jesus was not incorrect in what he's saying. He's using a popular idiom the same way we do, but he's using it with a different definition. The King James Version translates Proverbs 23, verse 7, quite literally. It says, as he thinks in his heart, so is he. All right? That's a very literal translation of the Hebrew idiom. So when Jesus says that the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart, he's talking about what they think and what they choose. And the phrase, that which fills, it's an expression that means the runoff from overflow. So what is in your heart spills out in your words. The mouth expresses what we think and what we choose. It's not what we feel. And so don't misunderstand what he's saying here. He doesn't mean that our words reveal our temporary passions. He means, letter B, one's words reveal one's character. One's words reveal one's character. As Proverbs 23:7 says, I said, as he thinks in his heart, the conclusion is important, so is he. It reveals you. We are, here's a syllogism for you that Jesus is getting at. We are what we think, our words express what we think, therefore our words reveal what we are. Okay? That's the syllogism, if you want to phrase it as a syllogism that Jesus is using. We are what we think, our words express what we think, therefore our words reveal what we are. Jesus says that a good man speaks out of his good treasure, an evil man out of his evil treasure. Now, the word treasure doesn't necessarily mean something of great value. It means something stored up. Might better be translated treasury or storehouse. That'll be true again in chapter 13 in one of the parables. The Greek word that is translated treasure here is a very familiar word for us because if you don't speak Greek, it comes directly into the English. The Greek word there is thesaurus. A thesaurus, which is a treasury of words, if you've ever used a thesaurus. You're looking for synonyms or antonyms occasionally. Other words that could mean the same thing or about the same thing as this particular word. And so it's a treasury, and that's where that Greek word comes to that definition in English. And so Jesus is saying that a person's heart is a treasury. It's a storehouse of his thoughts, his ambitions, his desires, his attitudes, his loyalties. And a good man speaks out of a treasure that's good. An evil man speaks out of a treasure that is corrupt. You know, any computer programmer knows this principle. The reliability of the result of your research depends on the quality of the data, right? If you put in good data, you can bring out what's a valid or a valuable conclusion. So a good man brings out of his storehouse what is good. Of course, on the other hand, to use the computer analogy, if the data you put into it is, well, the expression used would be if the data you put in is garbage, then if it's garbage in, you get garbage out, right? You can't rely on the results of your research if you start with faulty data. And that's what Jesus is getting at. The evil man brings out, he has a faulty storehouse. And so what comes out is going to be faulty. It's going to be bad. A good man has a reliable storehouse, and what comes out is going to be reliable. It's going to be good. Now, this principle has a very important practical application today, and I don't want us to miss this. I'm going to read a paragraph or part of a paragraph from MacArthur's commentary on this. He wrote this 35 years ago, which is interesting because we lived in, those of us who were alive 35 years ago remember the world being quite different than it is today. It's changed a lot in the last decade from what it was when 35 years ago, wherever we might have been at that point. 35 years ago, I was teaching high school. MacArthur says this, quote, "Those who preach falsehood or practice immorality are invariably offended when they are exposed. But fear of offending them should not keep believers from exposing their evil. When in the name of love and humility, we fail to expose religions, cults, and philosophies that give men false spiritual hope, or we fail to challenge those who promote irreverence and moral filth, we serve neither love nor humility, but sin." End quote. He's exactly right. He got it right. Now, if we take that principle and apply it today to dealing with the woke promoters of false ideologies and the gay-affirming compromisers like Andy Stanley, all right, we've got to be careful not to do what so many have done and refuse to call sin sin because we're afraid of offending somebody. Now, we've got to be careful in the process. It's really easy to cherry-pick sins to denounce and pick those things that we don't find personally appealing and to kind of shelter our own sins. That's hypocritical. We must not do that. There are certain sins that are being pushed today in the public forum that I personally find particularly revolting. But that is not to say that people cannot be forgiven from any sin. We saw that last week. God will forgive any sin. We've got to be careful not to say, well, that sin is a sin we can't. We shouldn't tolerate any sin, you understand? We shouldn't be making excuses for any kind of sin, whether it's heterosexual sin, homosexual sin, whatever the sin may be. But we must not be cowed into compromise because we're afraid we're going to offend somebody over something that is currently popular or currently being promoted in our social and political context. You see, we don't have the authority to rationalize somebody's sins. I'll stick with the comments on homosexuality since that's big in the social context today, in the social conversation today. We don't have the authority to rationalize somebody's temptations to homosexual sin on the ground of it being part of their nature. You say, well, that's just how God made me. Therefore, it must be something that we should affirm. Well, that's not how God made you. It's how sin made you. And that's not exactly the same thing. And that's true of any sin. Whatever you may be tempted to do that God condemns. But the point is that Jesus is describing to these Pharisees, he's describing these Pharisees' words as having exposed what they are. And he does not affirm them for being true to themselves. Right? He condemns them for being what they are. He does not say, oh, well, I understand that's how you are, so I guess we'll let that go. I guess that doesn't matter. Like everybody else, guilty of whatever sins they find attractive, those who are guilty of homosexual sin need to repent of their sin, turn to Christ for forgiveness, and turn to Him for the power to be transformed from what they are to what they could be. You say, well, Jesus loves everybody. Well, yes, but it's not the same thing as He accepts everybody. And He comes to people where they are, but He never leaves them as they were. He'll come to them wherever they are, whatever they are, but He won't leave them there if they'll come to Him. That's the message of the gospel for all of us, right? It's not a different gospel for one person than for somebody else. It's the same gospel for all of us. And if that were not true, all of us are doomed. We're all doomed. If it were not for the transforming power of God's grace. through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's not that we are in some way superior. We've been shown grace. And we want to share that grace to others, with others, so they have an opportunity to be saved too. And to say that, well, that's just going to be too harsh and you're going to drive them away so you won't have an opportunity to help them. You're not helping them if you're affirming their sin. You're making them comfortable with their damnation. That's neither loving nor kind, nor honest. Preachers who are willing to compromise on that matter need to take a long, hard look at the Scriptures to see whether they personally are in the faith. Jesus came to save people from their sin, not to confirm them in it by denying their guilt. Anytime we find ourselves in any way encouraging people to be at peace in their sinful state, to minimize their guilt, we are not doing anything to promote God's glory or that person's benefit or good. It's like telling somebody with cancer that they're fine, just take an aspirin. It doesn't help. They may feel a little better, but it doesn't solve the problem. Jesus did not affirm them for being what they were. And so this concludes, he concludes his denunciation of the Pharisees with a warning, the accounting in verses 36 and 37. He's still speaking to the Pharisees, I tell you, but he broadens the application now to what people speak. All right? This is going to be for everybody's sake. It's not just personal to the men he's condemning here. It's universal to all of us. Note first that there will be an accounting in the day of judgment. He does affirm that. They shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. Make no mistake, Jesus affirms the coming day of judgment and the inevitability of the coming day of judgment, where everyone will give an accounting. It will include every person, every individual will stand in judgment before Christ. He did not say this will be restricted to every corrupt person or every corrupt word or every blasphemous word. It will include, in fact, every careless or worthless word that people speak. Every careless, every word, it's going to be evaluating every word. You know, you've heard that on the internet, nothing is ever gone. Everything is always retrievable. Okay? You know, God's ability to retrieve your words is far more comprehensive than the internet's. It's not just things you manage to type out and were foolish enough to type out into an email or text message or something. Every word you ever spoke, you'll be held accountable. It's retrievable. Even the useless or worthless words spoken casually or spoken carelessly. Now, for the Pharisees, because they were in their hearts hypocrites, that means even their pious prayers and even the things that they thought were godly sounding teaching, those are careless and worthless because they had no spiritual value because they themselves were evil. D.A. Carson makes this valuable observation. He says, Jesus' authority in saying this is staggering. It is not he who is being assessed when men ask, could this be the Son of David, or utter blasphemies. It is they who are being assessed, and by their words they shall be judged. End quote. And then Jesus says that every person will be justified or condemned by their words. And again, that's a sobering warning. Now, I want to be careful. He does not mean that since our words are going to be evaluated, our actions don't matter. Right? He doesn't mean that. Because our actions are also going to be evaluated. He's just here talking about what they said. Your actions also are relevant. Nor does it mean that what you believe doesn't matter because you'll be on trial for what you said as long as you don't ever say what you really believe. You'll be okay. Now, that's not the case either. what we've got to make sure we realize, it is not that one's status is determined by his words. That's not what Jesus says. It could be interpreted that way, but that's not what he means. That would be inconsistent with many other things he has said. It's not that one's status is determined by your words. There's going to be two different judgments at different times and of different types for two different groups that are discrete, distinct groups. He doesn't get into all this here. He will explain it more later. But there's going to be two different judgments for different groups. He'll get into a little bit of it. He'll introduce the idea in chapter 13 in his parables later on this very day. Your destiny is determined by your response to Christ while alive. Which judgment you attend will be determined ahead of time on the basis of your response to Jesus Christ. The judgments are neither one of the judgments are to determine one's destiny. That has been decided before you go to the judgment. Neither judgment determines your destiny. What the judgment does is reveals that the destiny assigned was determined justly. That's how the judgment's going to serve, what its purpose will be. Now for the believer, and again, I'm getting into something that's not in the outline, but for the believer, the judgment will come up before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. It follows the rapture. It occurs in heaven during the tribulation on earth. It results in the purification and the glorification of the bride of Christ. I realize I'm not defending any of that today, right? But that's what I believe the scriptures indicate. Your accounting is going to be, Paul compares your accounting to as if your whole life were a building you've constructed on the foundation of Christ through your words and your actions. Those things that you've done that were sinful or fleshly or worthless, either words or actions, are described as wood, hay, and stubble. Those things that were done in God's power and for Christ's glory are described as gold, silver, and precious stones. And it'll be as if that building is brought before Christ at the judgment seat and set afire. And all that was wood, hay, and stubble goes up in smoke and ash. And what's left is the gold, silver, and precious stone, which will be your reward. Those things done for Christ. The unbeliever, though, isn't present for that judgment. Everybody there will go to glory. The unbeliever will appear before the great white throne of judgment, which comes later. It comes at the end of the millennial kingdom, over 1,000 years after this, the judgment seat. Those who appear there will give a detailed accounting, which will prove their guilt, and everybody who's present there will be damned to hell forever, some to endure greater torments than others for their more grievous sins. So it is not that one's status is determined by his words. What Jesus means, rather, is that it is one's status is revealed by his words. That's number two. One's status is revealed by his words. An evil man who tries to disguise his character behind pious-sounding words is just a hypocrite who doesn't mean what he says. And those words are also evil because they're deceptive. A person can be truly righteous only by the transforming power of God's grace. And Jesus Christ knows the heart of every man. That's what's going to be the critical difference. Each of us is going to be held accountable for every word we speak. The unbeliever is called to repent and turn to Christ now while they have the opportunity so they can have their sins forgiven by God's grace. Every believer can be confident of our redemption in Christ, but we may find ourselves losing reward for some of the things we've said, careless or evil things that we've said, because we will give an accounting. But I would also suggest that we are not capable of being able to tell infallibly whether another individual is redeemed or lost. Okay? We're not capable of that. That's one of the themes of one of the parables later on this day. It is Christ who is the judge, and Christ is the one who cannot be deceived. There won't be any pulling the wool over his eyes. There won't be any deceiving the judge. You're not going to be able to get in there and say, well, there's no witness against me. Yeah, there is a witness against you. All he's got to do is play the videotape, right? You'll witness against yourself. He cannot be deceived. That's bad news for the unrighteous, the unbeliever, but it's great news for the believer. He knows who are his. He knows everyone who is his. And he will lose none of them. The truth will be revealed in that day of judgment to whom we belong, whether we are part of the brood of vipers or whether we are one of his children, one of his own, his redeemed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that we might live in a way that demonstrates the truth of our faith. Forgive us for the times that we fail to say what we should or where we in fact speak things we should not. Help us, Lord, not to be compromisers with sin, but at the same time, help us to remember, Lord, that you are the judge. May we be willing to tell people the truth in love and point them to Christ, who alone can save. Encourage the heart of each believer today, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.